We'll be in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Your pew Bibles in front of you would be found on page 904. Again, that's page 904 on John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
And let's pray. Father, as we have just sung, we thank you for, again, who you are, what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and for your grace in our lives. And Lord, we want to lift you up, and we pray that we would do so even now as we open your word, and that we would not merely be hearers of it, but that we would be doers of it, that we would apply your truths, your never-ending truths to our lives. And in that, Lord, we find joy and we find peace. Thank you, Father, for what you've accomplished. And may your word just rivet those truths once again into our own hearts today as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to really the last section of the Gospel of John, beginning here in chapter 18. If you are fairly new to Rothbury Community Church, or you're just visiting with us this morning, we have been studying John on Sunday mornings, according to my record, since October of 2017. We've been doing this for a little while. And the timing, I find, is interesting here as to where we are, because we've just remembered Good Friday, we've just celebrated Easter Sunday and the resurrection, and with that, we're going to kind of hit the rewind button here this morning for a while, and we're going to look at the final events of Jesus' life and go through the details of his death and resurrection, where we see man at his worst and Jesus at his best, where we see the reality of Romans 5:20, where it tells us where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the section of John's gospel is really the bedrock of the gospel. Okay, it's the foundation of Christianity. It's the history of everything we believe as Christians that's founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here it begins in chapter 18 with the arrest of Jesus. Now, if you recall, Jesus said a number of times in recent chapters that the hour has come. Chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come." In chapter 13, 1, John said that he knew his hour had come. Chapter 17 begins with the statement of Jesus praying to the Father that the hour has come. And what hour is that? Well, it is the hour that Jesus completes his work by going to the cross. It is really the darkest hour in human history when the perfect Son of God is killed by sinful man. And so in one sense, this is Satan's hour, and it is the worst hour in human history. And yet on the other hand, this is God's hour. And it is the best hour of human history because God would reign and God would be glorified in all of that. And it was that hour that took place that John reminds his readers here, not so that we might be more knowledgeable of the history of these events, but as he states in chapter 20, verse 31, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And really, that should be our prayer, that that would affect all of us in that way as we go through this together. So if you have your Bibles, or if you don't, turn to John chapter 18. We begin in verse 1. And I want to look, first of all, at the place of Jesus' arrest. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, which is referring to the things that Jesus said prior, which would be about from chapters 14 to 17, including the upper room discourse, as well as Jesus' prayer, which took up all of chapter 17. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Okay, so one thing we know here is that Jesus was very intentional about where he was going. He was going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane in Hebrew is translated oil press, and it means oil press because in that region or on that hill of that garden is olive trees. That's why it's often referred to as well as the Mount of Olives. There's still old olive trees there, and many people suggest that they range from 900 to 2,000 years old, and who knows, maybe some of those trees were there when Jesus was there as well. But from the garden, if you're standing there in the garden, you look out and you will see the wall of Jerusalem. You'll see the east gate directly across from the garden. You'll see the Temple Mount just to the right, and you'll see much of the city. And in between the city wall and the Mount of Olives, which is about a quarter mile from one to the other, is the brook Kidron, which is referred to here in the passage, which really isn't much of a brook. Okay, so when we imagine that, we maybe don't imagine exactly what it was, because it really wasn't much there except during the rainy season. That's where the water would flow. And it was in a valley called the Kidron Valley, which of course makes sense. And that valley is referred to a number of times throughout Scripture, but I want to point out a couple interesting things about it. The first thing to note is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, and you don't need to turn there, but let me just refer to the story, which was about David, who was supposed to have this friend and counselor by the name of Ahithophel, but he ended up betraying David, Ahithophel did, and it was during this betrayal that David and his followers crossed the brook of Kidron. Kind of interesting, and let me just pick it up in verse 30 of that chapter where it says, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. And verse 31 says, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, what's really interesting here is that there's a name for Jesus or a name for the Messiah, and one of those names is Jesus is considered to be also the son of who? The son of David, right? And so it's kind of interesting here that what happens to David is really rather prophetic as to what would happen to Jesus, where Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook with his followers just as David did, and he was also betrayed in that very same place. The other interesting fact about the Kidron Valley is that during Passover, many and thousands of lambs would be sacrificed. That's what took place during the Passover. Some scholars suggest that it was well over 200,000 lambs that were slaughtered. Now, what's interesting about that is that the blood that flowed from the temple, flowed from the Temple Mount, guess where? Down into the Kidron Valley. And so when I read this and when I understand the context of this, and it says that Jesus walked across the brook Kidron, I have a feeling that it wasn't clear water that was going down the brook, but it was red blood. Blood that symbolized the blood of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would the very next day shed his blood needed to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus knew all of this going across the brook Kidron. The actual word Kidron in Hebrew means black. And in a very real sense, it was a very dark place. And actually, if you were to go there today, and you were to stand in the Garden of Gethsemane and not look off to your left, you would see nothing but tombs as far as you could see. That's the Kidron Valley. Now, why did Jesus go to this garden? Well, he went to this garden because it was a place that he often went to with his disciples. Luke chapter 21, verse 37 says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives." It was a place that Jesus probably spent a lot of time with his disciples. It was a place where Jesus probably prayed a lot to the Father. And according to the other gospel accounts, Jesus was praying with great intensity on this particular night, as he knew full well what was going to go down, beginning with his betrayal and arrest. And so I find it interesting how the greatest act of disobedience began in a garden with the first Adam, and the greatest act of obedience takes place also in a garden by the second Adam, Jesus. A lot of symbolic significance that takes place here in this particular place where Jesus is arrested. Now let's look secondly at the plot behind Jesus' arrest. The plot behind Jesus' arrest. We'll pick it up in verse 2. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now, a band has nothing to do with music, just so you know. Some of your translations will use the word cohort, but in either case, that word is considered to be in number 1/10 of a legion. And a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. Okay, so if you do the math, what you come up with is 600 soldiers armed with swords and clubs, according to Matthew's account, plus the officers, plus the chief priests, plus the Pharisees. Okay, so this isn't just this little delegation that came to confront Jesus. This is a huge, organized confrontation that was well prepared for the worst against Jesus and his 11 disciples. And there, of course, Jesus, or Judas, led the way and does the unthinkable. The one who once stood with Jesus and his followers now stands with Jesus' opponents and his enemies. He displays outwardly what he had already decided inwardly. And I read this, and I think to myself, how difficult it is to imagine even how hard a heart can become and how dark hypocrisy can be. And yet, on the other hand, when someone lets sin rule in their life and when they continually reject the truth of Jesus and the gospel, even as Judas did after seeing all of the miracles that Jesus did and after hearing all of the great, powerful teaching that Jesus gave, and even being loved by the very Son of God, hardness of heart is inevitable as a result of continuing to not believe who Jesus is. And so it's a very humble reminder of how close we can actually get to Jesus, but at the same time fail to belong to Jesus or be changed by Jesus. And so it's important that we remember that, listen, we can fake everybody else out. Judas did a pretty good job of that. But we can't fake Jesus out. And so needless to say, this is really a tragic scene. And yet in the midst of this tragic plot, we see number 3, the power of Jesus. And I want you to see his power displayed in three particular ways here. First, his knowledge. Verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." Now, I don't know about you, but if you have people looking for you because they want to kill you, I'm assuming that you, we would go to a place where we couldn't be found. Some were safe. But Jesus did not shrink away from what he knew would happen to him. He wasn't caught off guard in some way. He wasn't trapped. He didn't go hide at the top of an olive tree. But he courageously came forward because he knew that that is why what he came to do. And so nothing was hidden from him. Jesus had full and complete knowledge of everything that was to take place. Jesus taught this. Mark 8:31 is an example. It says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and his death was necessary in order to accomplish this. And the fact that he knew that all that he knew all of this even before the foundation of the world. He knew who would deny him. He knew he'd be arrested. He knew he would be brutally treated. He knew he'd be nailed to a cross. He knew even the finest details of those things, which makes it even more amazing that he voluntarily gave himself as a ransom with the full knowledge of all of that. And yet, knowing all things and knowing just how sinful sinners would be, Jesus offered up his life in obedience to the Father, not as a martyr, but as an intentional sacrifice so that he could provide forgiveness of sin. John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And here we're seeing that lived out. And yet I also think, how amazing is it that though God knew just what a sinner I was, and how deep my sin went, and that Jesus would give himself to be my Savior. And so, we see the power of Jesus in his knowledge. Secondly, we see the power of Jesus in his majesty. At the end of verse 4, it says, "And he said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Okay, so we have to kind of picture the scene a little bit. Here you have the Jewish religious leaders, the top dogs in the religious world. You have the betrayer who is under the direct influence of Satan himself, according to John 13:27. You have the Roman military made up of 600 armed soldiers representing the world-dominating Roman Empire, all aligned against Jesus. And so they've obviously come with a very definitive plan to finally apprehend Jesus, at least in their minds. But instead of Jesus being confronted by them, Jesus confronts them. And Jesus says to them, "Hey guys, who are you looking for?" Well, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am he." That is literally translated, when you look at it, is "I am." Sound familiar? I am. And maybe our minds will go back to the Old Testament And they should, because you may remember one example when God sent Moses to free the Israelites from Egypt. Moses said to God, "Who am I supposed to tell them sent me?" And God said to Moses, "You tell them I am sent you. You tell them the self-existent Almighty God sent you." And that is the term that Jesus is using here. He used it as well in John chapter 8. But notice what happens. As soon as he said, "I am," everybody fell over. Okay, they go down like dominoes. That's what I call power. And what we have to understand is that there's no power of man, there's no army, there's not even Satan himself that can come close to challenging the power and strength of Jesus. Why do they fall over? Because of the greatness and majesty of who Jesus is. Just in him declaring who he was. They came ready for war with their swords, and Jesus just says his name, and they melt and feel helpless. As I study this passage, I couldn't help but go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Where it says, "Therefore God was highly exalted," or has highly exalted him, Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so at the name of Jesus, you can either bow the knee to him now by faith and enjoy eternal salvation, or you can one day bow the knee to Jesus by force and suffer eternal condemnation. But let me also say, the fact that you're here this morning and that you're still breathing, which I'm assuming you are, is an opportunity of grace that God has put before you if you have not yet bowed your knee to the majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's an opportunity to place your faith in the one who died in your place and took the punishment for your sin. And so we see his power in his knowledge, we see his power in his majesty, and then letter C, we see his power in his control. Verse 7, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?'" Now, I see a little humor here because, you know, at this point, these guys are kind of getting off the ground. They're trying to, you know, they're trying to regroup, and they're trying to, you know, kind of put themselves together again, and Jesus comes back and says, "So, hey, tell me again, who are you guys looking for?" And I would think with a little bit of fear and trepidation, they're going, Jesus of Nazareth? Hoping that Jesus wouldn't say, "I am" again. Verse 8, though, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. And so if you seek me, let these men go." Verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, which was, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Now, on the surface, it looks like Jesus and his disciples are in a heap of trouble. It looks like Jesus is a victim of injustice. But again, let's remember that there were multiple times in Jesus' ministry where there were attempts to arrest him, there were attempts to kill him, and there was even an attempt to make him king. But those gospel accounts tell us in every one of those situations that the hour had not yet come. What does that tell you? What that tells you is that God was completely in control of those situations, and this situation was no different. It may not look like it at first, but underneath it all, God's divine plan was taking place when he wanted it to take place. Isaiah 56, verse 10 tells us, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. See, when you understand it from that perspective, it begins to make sense that God was orchestrating this whole thing. He was in control. And he was in control by even using Judas to accomplish his purposes of the cross. He was using the religious leaders to accomplish his purposes of the cross. He was even using Satan himself to accomplish the purposes of the cross. See, God is sovereign. He is in control of everything, and he is doing things behind the scenes that we don't often recognize or understand to fulfill his good purposes and bring to himself the glory that he deserves. Now, that's really important for us to come to grips with. Because doesn't it often feel like the things that are going on in our lives or the situations that we're going through don't make any sense at all? And that and those particular things seem to be out of control at times, and it seems like life is falling apart at the seams. It seems like evil and injustice are winning. But underneath all of it, God is actively accomplishing his purposes. I love how the psalmist puts it. It just gives such great perspective. But Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Kind of like we're gonna do what we need to do with God here. And then verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." It's like, come on, really? God is in control. God is in control even in Sri Lanka. God is in control even in places like North Korea. God is in control of this nation even when we see all of the division. God is in control of every corner of the globe, including you and I. And because he is in control, I can have peace and I can have joy even through the circumstances that might be raging around me. Notice what verse 9 says. It talks about that they should leave the disciples. And it says this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. You say, well, what word was that? Well, it was actually back only a chapter in chapter 17, verse 12, in Jesus' prayer where he said, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." You say, well, what about Judas? Well, if you study your Bible, and we did some of this in previous messages, but you discover that Judas never really was his to begin with. But those that are his, he protects them out of a love that he has for them, even though Jesus knew that they would cowardly abandon him and run and hide. And I read that, and again, I find that to be rather encouraging, don't you? Knowing that my commitment at times to be faithful to Jesus doesn't always look the way it should or doesn't always measure up to where it should be. And yet I have to conclude that if my salvation depended on me, I would have lost it a long time ago. But thankfully, those who Jesus makes his own are kept as his own. And we have that promise from Scripture, don't we? But I think my point simply is this, that it wasn't a fluke that the disciples didn't get arrested. Jesus made it so that they didn't get arrested because that in itself fulfilled a prophecy. He was totally in control. Now, I'm not sure if Peter was convinced of that. Peter decides to throw his weight around here a little bit. And that's number four, and that is the predicament of Peter. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And here goes Peter again. Famous Peter for, you know, kind of spontaneously saying things or doing things that kind of get him into trouble. Well, fortunately for Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Peter is a much better fisherman than he is a swordsman, and he only gets his right ear cut off. I don't think that's what Peter had in mind. In fact, I really think Peter thought he was about to take on the entire delegation of Roman soldiers and say, come on, boys, you know, and he started with this first individual. And I look at Peter, and sometimes we give Peter a hard time, but I have to say, you and I are probably more like Peter than what we like to admit. Maybe thinking a little too highly of ourselves than what we ought, or maybe thinking that God could really use more people like me, or often getting ahead of God and trying to solve our own problems on our own. Well, according to Luke, Jesus touched his ear. Of course, Luke was a doctor, so he's going to pay attention to this detail, but Jesus touched his ear and he healed him. Jesus was gracious even to his enemy at this particular point, just as he is gracious to you and I. But what a scene this must have been for all that were there. Incredible. I have to think that those that were there, even though they may not have believed him, but they could not deny that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, as often Jesus did, he corrected Peter. He got after Peter in verse 11. And he said, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And again, what Jesus is saying here is, Peter, don't be foolish. Don't be dumb. Don't get in the way of what my Father's will is. If you look at another account in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus told Peter, he says, do you not think that I could not appeal to the Father and have him send more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, and again, if you do the math, that's 36,000. Jesus is saying, listen, if I really needed help, Peter, I could have got help. I really don't need your help. In fact, I have to drink this cup. And he uses that phrase in reference to the cross, to the righteous wrath that Jesus would experience from the Father for the sin of the world. You know, Jesus could have walked away from the scene in a moment. He could have wiped out every enemy with just one word, but he didn't. Praise God, he didn't. He didn't because it was preordained and predetermined by God before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come and die for sinners. He didn't because he knew he needed to die in order to reconcile sinners like you and I back to God. He didn't because you and I were eternally doomed to hell and separated from God. And as I read through this passage, I just have to say, and I have to conclude in my own mind, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Even over his death, he's Lord. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? And Jesus has power to know everything. Jesus has a power in his majesty, in his presence, and in his being as the eternal Son of God to just say his name and people fall over. Jesus is so powerful that he controls and is sovereign over everything in the entire universe. yes, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then we can trust him for our salvation. If Jesus is Lord, then we can trust him when we go through trials, knowing that our suffering is not wasted. And if Jesus is Lord, we can trust him instead of trying to take matters into our own hands and to try to do things in our own way, like Peter. What a loving Savior he is. I couldn't help but wonder if Malchus, the servant, the guy that got his ear cut off, couldn't help but wonder if he went home not only with a healed ear, but also with a healed heart. After encountering the Son of God in the way he did, I guess one day we'll find out, won't we? But maybe the more relevant question for today is this, is have you received a new heart? By the grace of God, by putting your faith in this Jesus who died for you. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word this morning, and we thank you for, again, just the details of this narrative explaining all that you went through for sinners. How intentional you were, how divine this act was. And Lord, that you would submit yourself to die for sinners is really difficult for us to understand. But we do thank you, God, for your work on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for our salvation this morning. And God, I pray for those that are here that don't belong to you because they have not yet put their faith in you. Maybe they know a lot about you, even like Judas. But to this point, they've rejected you. And I pray, God, that you would soften their hearts and that you would break through and draw them to yourself and that they would submit to you today. And God, for those of us that are believers, I pray that you would just remind us once again that you are Lord. And that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you know all things. And we can trust you with our lives. We can trust you with the details of the things that go on in our lives that often seem difficult and uncertain and even confusing at times. But thank you that you tell us and that you promise to work those things out in us for our own good and for your glory. And so help us to trust you this morning if we are weighed down by our own circumstances. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for the truths of your word, and I pray that you would use them in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together, shall we, as we close.